Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord. Well, this morning we're going to begin a series that the teaching team's been working on for several months. And we're going to be talking about being redeemed from the curse of the law and the new covenant. And we just, you know, that video, we hope that after you've sat through these series of messages, your life won't be the same.
Amen.
Amen. That you will be changed. Your understanding of covenants and the new covenant that we have with God and everything that's a part of that, that it will change your life, that it will revolutionize your life. Amen. So over the next several weeks, we're going to be sharing those things. And this morning, Pastor Karen's going to share what the Lord has laid on her heart. And I'm just believing for great things. Amen. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord.
Thank you. Well, I want to start this morning. Everybody brought their Bible? I want you to stand up. I want you to hold this thing in the air. And I know you've done this before. Oh, just lost it. I want you to repeat this after me. This is my Bible.
This is my Bible.
I am what it says I am.
I am what it says I am.
I can do what it says I can do.
I can do what it says I can do.
Today I will be taught the Word of God.
Today I will be taught the Word of God.
I boldly confess.
I boldly confess.
My mind is alert.
My mind is alert.
My heart is receptive.
My heart is receptive.
I will never be the same.
I will never be the same.
I am about to receive.
I am about to receive.
The incorruptible.
The incorruptible.
Indestructible.
Indestructible.
Ever living seed.
Ever living seed.
Of the Word of God.
Of the Word of God.
I will never be the same.
I will never be the same.
Never, never, never.
Never, never, never.
I will never be the same.
I will never be the same.
Amen.
Amen.
Be seated. There we go. I want you to turn with your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 4. But this morning we're going to start about a little bit of basics. But before we do, I want to talk about this confession that we just made, this confession of faith. We say those words because they are the foundation on what we hear as the Word of God is proclaimed. See, you can sit and listen, and I can share the Word, and it can have absolutely no effect on your life. We have to, first of all, believe it's the Word of God. We have to believe it's true. We have to believe what He said is what He said, and that there's no going around that. We have to believe that we are who He says we are. We have to believe that we can do the things that He says that we can do. Otherwise, we can sit here and listen, and it's not going to make any change whatsoever in our life. The Word basically is going to be ineffective until it's mixed with our faith in God and in His Word. So Hebrews 4, verse 2 says, "For indeed the gospel was preached to us as well as to them, but the word which they heard did not profit them, not being mixed with faith in those who heard it." The NIV says it had no value to them, and the New American Standard Version says it did not benefit them. So like I said, we can hear the Word of God, and it can make no difference in our life whatsoever. We have to mix it with faith and believe that it is true.
Amen.
I want you to move on over to Hebrews 9. We taught a basic Bible series last year to our kids. And hopefully, any one of them would be able to tell you that there's 66 books in the Bible. They would be able to tell you that there's an Old Testament and a New Testament. And they would be able to tell you, for the most part, if you name a book of the Bible, which one of those testaments that book is in. But that's what I want to talk today about a little bit is testament. Did you ever wonder what that word testament actually means? Well, whether you did or not, I'm going to tell you. But according to the Strong's Concordance, that word testament means it's a disposition, a contract, or a covenant. And Hebrews 9:15, I'm going to read the King James, although I feel like it's a little bit difficult to really understand, but I'll fix that in a minute. And for this cause, he, Jesus, is the mediator of the New Testament, that by means of death, for the redemption of the transgressions that were under the first testament, they which are called might receive the promise of eternal inheritance. The King James is the only version that I found that says testament. Every other version that I read says covenant. So it would read, this is why he, Jesus, is the one who mediates a new covenant. For Christ died to set them free from the penalty of the sins they had committed under that first covenant. But we kind of are used to the word testament because that's just kind of what we've always heard growing up. It's the Old Testament, the New Testament, and your Bible even says that. I didn't look at other versions, but most of the time it's even going to say that as it's broke down. And that kind of gives the thinking to me of like a last will and testament. That's what I think of when I think of a testament. And I suppose that could be applied because it does spell out our inheritance as to who that we are in Christ. So it could be used that way. But one could also make a point that it could be a little bit more accurate to speak of the Bible as having two covenants rather than two testaments. I think it makes it just a little bit more easier to understand what we're going to talk about today. The word covenant just makes a little more sense to me. That Jesus mediated a new covenant between God and people. So in other words, he intervened between us and God in a dispute in order to bring about an agreement or a reconciliation because we had issues and sins that needed to be addressed, right?
Amen.
So we have three words in this definition. So we have the word contract, we have the word will, and we have the word covenant. So I just kind of want to talk about the difference between all of them. A contract. We have all kinds of contracts that we know. We have marriage contracts. We have business contracts. We have real estate contracts. But I brought the first page of a real estate contract because I wanted to read here on the first page, right at the top, it says, this is a legally binding contract. If not understood, seek legal advice. This real estate contract in full is a legal binding document. Now, if you sign this because you are either buying or selling a house and you change your mind, this contract can be broken. Okay?
Yes.
A marriage contract, it can be broken. Right? So it can be accepted. It can be contested, it can be negotiated, it can be terminated. And so I think because of this world system that we are familiar with, it's difficult for us to understand what the Bible's talking about when it's talking about that covenant and that contract. Because in our minds, a contract really today is not even worth the paper it was written on. I mean, back in the day, a handshake meant more than this piece of paper.
That's right.
Amen? But it can be broken. And then there's a will. Well, will doesn't go into effect until after the death of the testator, right? Hebrews 9:17 says the will goes into effect only after the person's death. While the person who made it is still alive, the will cannot be put into effect. There again, Jesus. So this got really tricky for me as I was studying it because, yes, Jesus died, but he's not dead.
Amen.
Right? So I was like, well, okay, so it goes into effect after a person's death, which he did die, but he's not dead now, so what does that do to the will? It can be contested, right? It's like, wait a minute, is this real? Because he's not really dead, so I don't know if this thing is really valid or not. So my point is that the contracts that we are familiar with are not what the Bible is talking about when it's talking about this contract that we have through Jesus Christ.
Amen.
A covenant is not subject to contesting. It's not negotiable. It's not able to be terminated. It's totally unbreakable. Amen. I want you to look in Genesis chapter 12. So I hope that I can, by the time that we're finished today, I hope you have a really good understanding of exactly what this covenant is that we're talking about. There's two basic types of covenants that are mentioned in the Word of God. There's a conditional and there's an unconditional. So the conditional or bilateral covenant is agreement that's binding on both sides, but it has a part to play on both sides. Both parties agree to fulfill certain conditions. If either party fails to do so or meet their responsibilities, then the covenant's broken and neither party is responsible or expected to adhere by the covenant. Then there's an unconditional or unilateral covenant. That's an agreement between two parties, but only one of the two parties has to do something. Nothing is required from the other party. A covenant is also sealed with blood. Now, I don't know about you, but I don't take blood from my real estate clients. And hopefully, when you guys all entered into your marriage relationship, there was no bloodshed during that ceremony. So, but a covenant is sealed with blood. So we always think about that's just kind of ancient history. That's things that they used to do. It's primitive. It's not something that we are familiar with. However, in Africa, in India, in China, my research said, so I hope I'm not wrong, and they're still practicing blood covenant. The covenant means to cut. So there's reasons that people cut the covenant is what they called it and what that they still call it today. So if there is a tribe and they're weak and they live beside a stronger tribe, they will cut a covenant with that stronger tribe so that they can be preserved because they're just not able to withstand attacks or anything and they need help. So how many of you did the whole blood brother, blood sister thing when you were little? Like, you just prick your finger with your friend and, yeah, see a few nods and you do the little blood thing. Well, this is way bigger than that. So, what, for example, when they would want to cut a covenant, they would come together, they would have their friends and a priest, they would exchange gifts. And by this exchange of gifts, it indicated that everything that I have belongs to you, and everything that you have belongs to me. After they would exchange the gifts, they would bring a cup of wine, and they would make an incision in the arm of one of the men and let his blood drip into the wine. Then they would do the same with the other man. They'd cut an incision, his blood would drip into the wine. They would stir it into the wine, and then the cup would be handed to one of the men. He would drink it. I know, gross, right? And then it would be handed to the other, and he would drink it. After they had done that, they would put their wrists together so that their bloods would mingle. Sometimes they would touch their tongues to the other's wounds. And now they have become blood brothers. Then there was a memorial. They would plant a ceremonial tree. And where trees didn't grow, they would do piles of stones to set up a monument or a memorial to remind them and their descendants that they're partners in an indissoluble contract, covenant. So, again, it's a sacred contract. It's unable to be destroyed. It is lasting, and it can't be annulled. There was a man named Henry Morton Stanley, that he was in Africa from 1874 to 1877, and he claims that he cut the covenant more than 50 times with different tribes. But when he first got there, he was very reluctant to do so. I mean, you know, the idea of drinking someone else's blood just didn't excite him at all. I don't know why, but it didn't. But he changed his mind eventually when he kept coming up against these tribes that were stronger, and they would invade his territory. They would steal his things. It was just making it very difficult for him to survive there. So he went back to this chieftain, the leader of the people, and he said, okay, if I decide I want to do this, what does that mean? What's going to happen? So the chieftain replies to him that everything the other person owns becomes yours if you need it. All of the resources, all of the clout, all of the authority, everything that that tribe has, you would have.
Amen.
So he finally gave in, and then the process was that the chieftain first questioned him as to his motives and why that he wanted to enter into the covenant. Second, they exchanged gifts. Well, Stanley had this little white goat, and he had some issues with his digestive system. So this goat's milk was about all that he could keep down. And so, but that's what the chieftain wanted, was this little white goat. And he wouldn't take anything else. So he finally gave in. He gave him the goat. And the chieftain gave him a 7-foot copper wound spear. And then they pretty much went through the same ritual that I just described above. And then they took gunpowder, actually, and rubbed it into their wounds so that there was an outward mark that anyone who came across them or saw them knew that they were in a covenant relationship. As soon as they had drank each other's blood, this priest, he said, began to speak the most awful curses that he had ever heard that would come upon him if he were to break this covenant. And then he pronounced curses upon the king, his wife, his children, his tribe, if they broke covenant with Stanley. So these covenants were and still are today, a very serious thing. If I am in covenant with you, everything I have belongs to you. It doesn't matter if it is in my best interest to give it to you. It doesn't matter if it's in my best interest to help you at all. I am obligated to help you because we are in a covenant relationship, and I can't get out of that. That is just totally, it just is what it is. In Genesis chapter 12, I'm going to give you a minute to get there while I'm going to. Starting in verse 1, God begins to instruct Abram to leave his home country, his relatives, his father's house, and to go into the land that he would show him, where he would make Abram a great nation. He would bless those who blessed him. God would curse those who cursed him, and he would make all of the families in the earth blessed by this one act. Then God continues in the next few chapters to tell him again and again, all the land that you see, I will give to you and your descendants forever. I'm going to make your descendants as numerous as the dust of the earth, so that if a man could count those grains of the earth, then your descendants could be counted. Well, we know you can't count the dust. You can't count that. So there's so many descendants. And then he said, look toward the heavens and count the stars. If you're able to count them, he said, so numerous are your descendants going to be. Now remember, Abraham's wife was barren. She couldn't have any children. So this was crazy that God was telling him that this all was going to happen for him. So then Abraham questions him in chapter 15, verse 8. He says, what proof? What proof will I know that I'm going to inherit this land? And so then God proceeds to make a covenant with him. And we start in verse 9. God says, bring me a 3-year-old heifer, a 3-year-old female goat, a 3-year-old ram, a turtle dove, and a young pigeon. I just want to stop there and say I'm so glad I was born in this generation and not there. So then he brought all of these to him, and he cut them in two and laid each half opposite the other, but he did not cut the birds. And birds of prey came down upon the carcasses, and Abram drove them away. Now when the sun was going down, a deep sleep fell upon Abram, and behold, terror and great darkness fell upon him. And then God begins to outline what he's going to do. Your descendants are going to be enslaved. They're going to be enslaved for 400 years. And then afterwards, they're going to depart, and they're going to inherit this land that I have shown you. You're going to die at a ripe old age, he says. And in the fourth generations, your descendants are going to return here. So then verse 17 says, now it came about when the sun had set that it was a very dark, and behold, a smoking oven and a flaming torch appeared, which passed between these pieces. On that day, the Lord made a covenant with Abram, saying, to your descendants, I have given this land. Now, this covenant is an unconditional covenant because obviously Abram was out cold. He didn't have any part to play in it whatsoever, right? It was all God. When they would make a covenant between two people, both people would walk through the animals. But this time, only God did. Abram was in a deep sleep, and God's solitary action indicates that this covenant is his promise, and he's binding himself to the covenant, right?
Amen.
See, we can't limit God. We can't limit God, but God has limited himself in certain areas where he said, this is what I will do, and he is bound to do only that, right? This covenant included a special people, a nation that would be blessed. It specified land, and it specified actual property. Again, when we write a real estate contract, we're writing the parcel numbers. It's specific. God didn't just say, I'm going to give you a land somewhere. He was specific about and actual about what land he was going to give them. And then the Israelites did take possession of that land under Joshua's leadership. The covenant included blessings. It included many descendants, that the nations would be blessed. And then the covenant that he made with Abram was renewed with his son Isaac. So then we'll go on from Abram to Abraham, different time that God's talking to him. And there were very, very many striking resemblances in this covenant as what I have described. First, there was the changing of the names. God changed his name from Abram to Abraham. God lifted him into a place of royalty before that he cut the covenant with him. So in Genesis 17, 1 through 7, it says, when Abram was 99 years old, the Lord appeared to Abram and said to him, I am Almighty God, walk before me and be blameless. And I will make my covenant between me and you and will multiply you exceedingly. Then Abram fell on his face and God talked with him saying, as for me, behold, my covenant is with you and you shall be a father of many nations. No longer shall your name be called Abram, but your name shall be called Abraham, for I have made you a father of many nations. I will make you exceedingly fruitful. I will make nations of you, and kings shall come from you. I will establish my covenant between me and you and your descendants in their generations for an everlasting covenant to be God to you and your descendants after you. God changed his name. And I started thinking about that. We have a friend in Florida, Gregory, and we were talking about all the genealogy stuff that everybody's like, you know, checking their genealogy and finding stuff. And he discovered that way back when one of his descendants, I don't remember what relative it was, but when they married, the husband took the wife's last name instead of the wife taking the husband's last name. And the reason was because she had a very prominent name and her name meant something to people when they heard the name. So the choice was, we want to be called by that name instead of this name that nobody knows anything about. And I feel like that's what God is saying. I'm going to change your name. I'm going to give you a name that only you know.
Amen.
I'm going to give you a name that only applies to you because names mean something. Right?
Yes.
So the covenant was sealed by blood circumcision. So it was sealed by blood. In verses 10 and 11, he says, this is my covenant which you shall keep between me and you and your descendants after you. Every male child among you shall be circumcised, and you shall be circumcised in the flesh of your foreskins, and it shall be a sign of the covenant between me and you. So this also had a covenant obligation to it, that every male at the age of 8 years old was to be circumcised. And as long as they kept this covenant with God, there wasn't enough enemies in the whole world that could conquer them. They were unconquerable. It's an everlasting. He said, my covenant is an everlasting covenant. If we are sons and daughters of Abraham and the covenant is everlasting, then it's still in existence, right?
Amen.
Yes, so we can partake of that. And it had covenant rights. Every child that entered into the covenant became an inheritor of everything connected with the covenant. If the child's mother or father should die, then another Israelite had the obligation to care for that child. If the husband should die, to care for the widow. It was a part of the covenant. Everything I have belongs to you. If it meant the death or the loss of your wife, of your firstborn, or the destruction of your property, or even your own life, it didn't matter. Everything was laid on the altar. Everything belonged to the person who was in covenant. So that meant that everything that Abraham had was laid on the altar. It meant that God must sustain and protect Abraham to the very limit. And it meant when he cut the covenant with Abraham, the Israelite nation came into being as a covenant people. Now, this covenant is a little conditional because it requires both parties to do something because of the circumcision. But remember Isaac, Abraham and Isaac, in Genesis chapter 2, when God tested Abraham and he said, I want you to take your son Isaac and I want you to sacrifice him to me. Well, it makes a whole lot more sense when we understand that Abraham was in covenant with God. Isaac belonged to God because he belonged to Abraham, and Abraham was in covenant with God.
Amen.
So it makes a whole lot more sense because everything I have, you have, and it doesn't matter if it's for my best interest or if it isn't, or if I have to give you, sacrifice to you, my own son. Then I do that because you ask, because we are in a covenant. And when we understand this, it makes that event so much more clear, at least it did to me, why that Abraham, he didn't question it. He didn't say, what are you talking about? You know, I can't, he didn't make up any excuses. It was just, this is what God has asked me as a part of our covenant. I need to do what he has asked me. He needs me to do this. So look at Exodus chapter 2. You remember when God was going to destroy Sodom and Gomorrah? He said he was going to do it. He wasn't going to do it without talking to Abraham. And Abraham did a great appeal, and he talked to God in a manner that seems very, very bold. You know, well, would you destroy Sodom for 10 people? Would you do it for 20? Would you do it for 30? Actually, the other way, but the reason that Abraham was able to speak his mind, and God did what Abram said, was because that he was in a covenant relationship with him. And because Abraham was in that covenant relationship, he had gained the right to arbitrate between the wicked men of the earth and the God of the whole earth.
That's
good. So the children of Israel, the children of Israel you could do a year's worth of messages on the children of Israel, could you not?
Amen.
There's so much. But they were in bondage for 400 years, just as God had told Abram that they were going to be. And they began to cry out to God. Why did God deliver them from the hands of the Egyptians? We know that they complained, right? Well, It wasn't the complaining that caused God to move for them. If you look in Exodus 2, verse 24, it says, "So God heard their groaning, and God remembered his covenant with Abraham, with Isaac, and with Jacob. And God looked upon the children of Israel, and God acknowledged them."
Amen.
Over in Exodus chapter 6, verse 5, he again says, "I have also heard the groaning of the children of Israel, whom the Egyptians keep in bondage, and I have remembered my covenant." God moved because through Abraham, they were a blood covenant people. He was not moved by their complaining. It says he remembered his covenant. And as long as Israel kept that covenant, there were no sick people among them. He was their only physician. He was their protector. There was never a barren wife. No babies ever died. No young men and women ever died unless they broke covenant by not doing their part. But as long as they kept that covenant, there were allied armies, and they couldn't do anything with them. They were petrified of the thought that these Israelites might come close to them, because they knew that they were in a covenant relationship with Amen. God. God supplied them in a desert with water for themselves. I mean, think of all their cattle, all the animals that they had with them. He gave them manna for food, and he promised them that none of the diseases of the Egyptians would come upon them. And he gave them a cloud for protection. He gave them a sun to be guided by. And when they came out of Egypt, there were so many signs and wonders. I mean, it still staggers the world today, that the miracles that God did to bring them out. But I just want to pause here for a second and remind us how important it is for us to confess the word of God. You know, we have to be speaking the word, because what moves God is not complaining, it's not begging, it's not pleading, it's not fasting, it's not even praying. What compels him to move on our behalf is when we bring to his remembrance the covenant relationship that we have through Jesus Christ.
Amen. Yes.
And when we speak out, when we speak back to him his word, we're reminding him of that covenant, his promise, the one that he bound himself to, not one that we've emplaced upon him, but one that he said. He said, "All that is mine, all that he has is mine." Because that's how covenant works. Does he have any lack? No. According to Philippians chapter 4, when I bring my tithe into the church, God will provide or supply all of my needs according to his riches and glory. When I say, "My God shall supply all of my needs according to his riches and glory," I'm not just blatantly speaking out something. I am reminding God that you said, "If I do this, then you're going to do this. This is your promise. If you are a tither, then you have this promise." Amen. You don't have to demand anything from God. You're just reminding him that you said, "If I do this, then you're going to do this."
Amen.
Are you sick? Is God sick? God's not, he doesn't have sickness. According to 1 Peter 2:24 and Isaiah 53:3, he says, "Jesus took my sickness for me." In James 5:14-16, it says, "If I have the elders of the church pray for me, the prayer of faith and anoint me with oil, that I will be healed." I'm not demanding that God do something that he didn't tell me he was going to do. You know, for those of you who have children, you know, if you've promised your child that we're going to go to Kings Island on Saturday, and they get up Saturday morning and they're getting all ready, and you're like, "What are you doing?" "Well, we're going to Kings Island." "Well, why? How long makes you think we're going to Kings Island?" "Well, because you said we're going to Kings Island." You know, they expect you to take them to Kings Island, right? Because you said that on Saturday morning, we're going to go to Kings Island. Well, it's the same principle. God has said certain things in his word for us, and all we're doing is saying, you said this, and I trust you, and I know that it's impossible for you to lie, and I'm in a covenant relationship with you, which cannot be broken. It can't be that I get up and maybe God's not in the mood today.
That's right.
There's no breaking of it. It's not like the contracts and the agreements that we have. And we've got to get that mindset out of our thinking when it comes to our relationship with God, because it's just not the same thing.
Amen.
What about salvation? Do you ever not feel saved? Anybody? Like, I mean, there's times when I am just flat grumpy. And I'm just a grump. Maybe I'm not saved. Well, Romans 10:9 and 10 says that if I declare with my mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in my heart that God raised him from the dead, then I am saved. So it doesn't matter what I feel like. It matters that I have done this, that I do declare with my mouth that Jesus is Lord. I do believe in my heart that God raised him from the dead. I am a covenant child of God. It doesn't make any difference what I feel like.
Amen.
I am saved. But I sinned. I said something that I shouldn't have said to somebody. Well, okay. The Bible says in 1 John 1:9, if I go to God and confess that, if I go to that person and say, I'm really sorry, you know, I was just, there's really no excuse. I should not have spoken to you that way, and I'm going to confess it to God. It says he's faithful to forgive me and to cleanse me from all unrighteousness. I don't have to beg him to do that. I don't have to plead. I don't have to fast. I don't have to spend hours in prayer crying and sobbing. I just have to confess it to him, because he said, if I did, then we're good.
Amen.
Amen. We serve a covenant God who has bound himself to uphold his promises. Turn to John 5. And then once you get there, you hold your finger in Matthew 26. As we begin to understand covenant, I think it's going to bring a little more clarity on what we refer to as the Last Supper or communion. But in order for us to grasp the meaning of it, I think it's important for us to understand what the disciples understood about covenant. I feel like there's so many things that Jesus shared that go right over our head because we don't understand the customs. We don't understand things the way that the disciples understood things. But we have to, if we're going to grasp this whole concept of covenant and of what that means to us, and we're going to walk in it, we are going to have some knowledge about what that means.
Amen.
So, John 6, verse 53. Jesus said, most assuredly, I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. I mean, that's a really strange concept, right? And as a matter of fact, if you read on down a little bit, after Jesus made that statement in verse 66, you'll see that many of the people left and stopped following him. They're like, this dude is out of his stinking mind. What is he talking about? That I'm going to drink his blood and eat his flesh. But then in Matthew 26 and 27, it says, as they were eating, Jesus took some bread and blessed it. Then he broke it in pieces and gave it to the disciples, saying, take this and eat it, for this is my body. And he took a cup of wine and gave thanks to God for it. He gave it to them and said, each of you drink from it, "For this is my blood of the new covenant, which is shed for many for the remission of sins." He told them to eat the bread that was his body and to drink the wine that he declared was his blood. When Jesus made this statement in John, as John recorded, we see that people freaked out. And we're like, this man must be crazy. And they left. They didn't follow him anymore. But when he said this to his disciples, nobody questioned anything. There was no, what do you mean? There was no, Master, could you explain that to us? There was nothing. So I think that's a pretty good indication that as he said those words, they understood. Because they understood blood covenant. See, he used that word. This is the blood of the new covenant. Well, when they heard the word covenant, that meant something totally different to them than it did to us. If you use the word covenant and drink my blood in the same sentence, that was quite normal. That wasn't an odd concept to them. They totally understood because it meant that was a part of that covenant. It wasn't a new thing. They understood it. They knew the scriptures. Noah entered into a formal relationship with God and all the living creatures. And he promised that despite humanity's corruption, he would never again flood the earth. And he gave us that rainbow, which we need to take back, by the way. That's God's symbol, the rainbow.
Amen.
He will never again flood the earth. He made the covenant with Abraham that we've already talked about. With Moses, he gave them blessings and he gave them curses. He gave them a choice. We still have a choice today. But the team will be talking a little bit more about what that means, the blessings and the curses. And does that apply to us today? He made a covenant with David. He promised to make his name great. And he promised to raise up a descendant from David's line, whose throne and kingdom will last forever. He made that covenant with David. Can you imagine God telling you his son Jesus is going to come from your lineage? How awesome. That's incredible. The old covenant was the basis on which the new covenant was founded. When Jesus said, "This is my blood of the new covenant," they understood exactly what he was talking about. This new covenant is to be everlasting. God said he's going to write his law on the hearts of his people. He's going to bring complete forgiveness and raise up a faithful king from the line of David who will restore all that has been broken. And this was all accomplished through Jesus. The old covenant was sealed with circumcision. It was sealed with blood. The new was sealed with the blood of Christ. The old had a Levitical priesthood. The new, in 1 Peter 2, it says Jesus is our high priest. The old had a temple in which God dwelt in the Holy of Holies. But in 1 Corinthians, it tells us that our bodies are the temple of God, and God dwells on the inside of us. God was the surety of the old covenant. Jesus is the surety of the new covenant. In the old covenant, God appointed special sacrifices in which blood was to cover the broken law and to cover spiritually dead Israel so that he could dwell in their midst. In the new covenant, Jesus became the sacrifice once and for all. His blood removes our sin. It doesn't just cover it.
Amen.
So if you want to turn to Luke chapter 22. As I was studying for this whole thing, it really, really brought some different things to light. We never want to get to that place where we feel like that we already know things based on what we've been taught before. I've taken communion for I don't know how many years and how many times in my life. And we've always been taught, or I have always been taught, to think about the sacrifice that Jesus made for us on the cross when we take this communion. His provision, his atonement. But I think there's a much bigger picture that the disciples understood that we've missed. Luke 22, 19 through 20, and the New Living Translation says, "He took some bread and gave thanks to God for it. Then he broke it in pieces and gave it to the disciples, saying, 'This is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me.' And after supper, he took another cup of wine and said, 'This cup is the new covenant between God and his people, an agreement confirmed with my blood, which is poured out as a sacrifice for you.'" In contrast, in Exodus 24:8, it says, "So Moses took the blood, sprinkled it on the people, and said, 'This is the blood of the covenant that the Lord has made with you in accordance with all these words.'" So when Jesus made that comment to them, they knew. This was the old, this is the new. His body was broken so mine didn't have to be. And his blood confirmed his covenant with me. Look at 1 Corinthians 10:16. "I feel differently about these symbols after doing this study and understanding covenant. I feel differently about this cross after doing this study." They set a memorial. Not a memorial to remember that Jesus was crucified, but a memorial to remember the covenant that that crucifixion provided for me. Amen?
Amen.
In 1 Corinthians 10:16, it says, "When we bless the cup at the Lord's table, aren't we sharing in the blood of Christ? And when we break the bread, aren't we sharing in the body of Christ?" Sharing in. When we share something, that means I'm giving you, you're giving me, right? It's a give and take. The institution of communion, I believe, was the confirming of the covenant that God was about to make with his people through the shed blood of Jesus. And Jesus was communicating that to his disciples through this communion, through this Last Supper, that there is a new covenant that I am cutting with you. The sharing of gifts. His healing becomes my healing. His prosperity becomes my prosperity. His sufficiency becomes my sufficiency. Every single thing that he has is now at my disposal for my use because we have entered into a covenant relationship. But get this, my sin became his sin. My sickness became his sickness. And my crappy life that I had before became his abundant life. That the thief came to kill and steal and destroy from me. But Jesus said, "I've come that you can have life and you can have it more abundantly." Abundant means exceedingly, very highly, beyond measure, more superfluous. I don't know if I said that word right. A quality so abundant to be considerably more than what one would expect or anticipate. In short, Jesus said, "Man, I came and gave you a better life than you could even think about. You can't even begin to imagine the life that I have for you." And how did he do it? He did it through his blood. He provided us with a never-ending, never-changing, undestroyable, unbreakable, unannullable covenant, and he sealed it with his very own blood. Remember that spear that I told you about that the chieftain gave to the guy? Well, he discovered that everywhere that he went, that he had that spear, everybody was like, "Whoa, dude. Let's not mess with this guy." You know? Everywhere that he went, we're backed by the creator of the universe. When the enemy sees us, he needs to see that blood covenant. He needs to see that we have been washed in the blood of Jesus, that we are covenant people, and he needs to go, "Whoa, I don't think I want to mess with them."
Amen.
Amen?
Amen.
You're backed by the creator of the universe. And all of hell is reminded of that because you are in a covenant relationship with God through Jesus Christ. Back to Stanley. If anyone would steal from him, it was the death penalty. Because of the covenant. I already told you he was feeble. He wasn't able to do anything in himself. But because he was now in a covenant with this other tribe, man, you mess with him, they're going to just kill you. Right? 1 Chronicles 16:22 says, "Do not touch God's anointed ones." We are God's anointed ones. Psalm 105:6 says, "The seed of Abraham are God's anointed ones." Are you guys the seed of Abraham?
Amen.
Yes, you are. You are anointed of God. And God says, "Don't touch them. Don't touch them." This is not in my notes, but I just had this pop in my head. We need to be very careful when we're talking about other brothers and sisters in Christ negatively. Because God says, don't touch them. They're my anointed ones. They're called by me. Don't touch them, right?
Amen.
So as we prepare to take communion this morning, my prayer is that as you hear the words, "Take, eat, this is my body. Take, drink, this is my blood," that you have a better understanding of exactly what that means. That as you partake of the body and blood of Jesus, that you remember that covenant that you have with him. And that it reminds you of who you are. Who you are. What you have. What you can do. The whole confession that we made when we started this message was everything that Jesus provided for me is mine. Not because I'm good enough. Not because I'm just this awesome person. But because I'm in a covenant relationship. And because he said, I'm going to take care of it. Amen?
Amen.
Amen. Yes.